We started a new study in the book of, actually the book of Habakkuk, but beyond that, the minor prophets. And I'm encouraging you to learn the minor prophets. It's a part of our Bibles we're not necessarily all that familiar with. There we go. And it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? To lose our train of thought. The Marches are teaching their children the minor prophets. Now, they're not in here. They're next door. But Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Don't ask me to teach you that little ditty. But there are just different ways we can learn the minor prophets and become more and more familiar with them. And actually, it would be great if we memorized maybe a verse or a passage from each one we study as a reminder of just the book and what it's all about. All right, I'm going to talk to the sound booth here. Guys, we got it figured out there. Am I okay? You got me going? All right, very good. They're going to continue to make some adjustments. So you've got your Bibles open to Habakkuk 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one probably near you in a pew. And the notes, but the righteous will live by his faith. And we're going to understand that verse and its context, hopefully a lot better by the time we're done this morning. A little boy asked his daddy, he said, "Dad, how many people in the world? How many people are in the world?" Dad said, "I don't know, son." "Well, how many stars are in the sky?" Again, he got the response, "I really don't know, son." "Well, how many fish in the sea?" "I don't know the answer to that either, son." So then the little boy said, "Dad, you don't mind me asking you all these questions, do you? You mind all these questions?" And the dad said, "No, son. How are you going to learn if you don't ask questions?" Right? How are you going to learn? Now, the dad didn't have the answers, but we want to be able to ask good questions. And the book of Habakkuk is built around questions, good questions that the prophet is bringing to God. And God answers his questions. And so that's what we've been looking at to this point in the book of Habakkuk. Let's review the questions that he raised and the answers he was given. The book starts out, Habakkuk's question, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you will not hear. I cry out to you, violence, and you do not save." And so the prophet is asking God, "God, when are you going to do something? I look around at my nation. It's violating your covenant. It needs to be disciplined. God, when are you going to do something?" And God's answer is this: "Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days." Now, when we looked at that section, I emphasized that idea, I am doing something in your days, because we need to hear that for our lives today. In our cultures, we look around and wonder, "God, what are you doing? What's going on?" God is not silent. He has not fallen asleep. He is mightily at work in our world and in our nation today. And we as the people of God need to be encouraged by that. I am doing something in your days. Well, Habakkuk, now he's got more struggles. He wants to know, really, how can you use them to discipline us? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they are? And so he wants to know, God, how can you use the Babylonians to discipline us? Well, we deserve discipline, yes, but they're a lot worse than we are. How can you use them against us? God, this seems so out of character for you. This just doesn't seem fair. This just doesn't seem right. And you've probably been at that place in your life at different times as God works in your life. God, this just doesn't seem right. This seems so out of character. And then the answer given to Habakkuk: "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Who is the proud one whose soul's not right within him? It's Babylon, the nation God is going to use to discipline Judah. His soul isn't right. I will deal with him. But in the meantime, Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith. And we looked at that verse last time, and I said that this is the key verse in the book of Habakkuk. And so if you're looking for one verse to memorize as you want to remember the minor prophets, and in particular the book of Habakkuk, it's this one. Now, I'm going to recommend you memorize the end of the book too, that great declaration of faith, but this is the key of the book of Habakkuk. The righteous will live by his faith. It's the key of Habakkuk, and this is a key verse in all of Scripture. The righteous will live by his faith is quoted some three times in our New Testaments, twice by Paul, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Paul quotes it to teach that one obtains a right relationship with God, is saved through their faith. And that's basic to our message, isn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So Paul quotes it using it in that way. And then we find it in Hebrews 10:38, where the writer is encouraging perseverance. The righteous need to live by their faith. And so we see that justification and sanctification, those big ideas of being right with God and living in relationship with God, it all has to do with faith. It's from faith beginning to end. And so that's this verse. That's what it's teaching us. The righteous live by faith. We live by faith for our justification, for our sanctification. And then this verse, not only is it key in the book of Habakkuk and in our Bibles, it's been key in the history of the church, because this verse was central, instrumental in the conversion of Martin Luther, who brought about the Great Reformation. In a website titled Moments with the Book, I'm going to read the following, and it's based on a letter that Martin Luther's own son writes about Luther's conversion. And these are the facts from that. It happened this way. As multitudes have done, Luther, then a young Saxon monk, lashed by a tormenting conscience and heavily burdened with a load of sin, was ascending the Sancta Scala, our holy stairs. 28 broad marble stairs claimed to be the very steps Jesus walked on when sentenced by Pilate in Jerusalem. On his hands and knees, repeating his prayers on each step in hopes of receiving the promised indulgence of the church. In his zeal, he had come to make the ascent, hoping thus to be rid of his burden and obtain the favor of God, when suddenly the words of the prophet Habakkuk came forcibly and incessantly to his mind and his heart, "The just shall live by faith." At once he ceased his crawling and, standing up, descended the holy stairs. And when he returned home to Germany, he took this scripture as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. This string of monosyllables that sums up the way of salvation became Martin Luther's text. He made this great verse, found four times in the scripture, with its doctrine of justification by faith, the watchword of the Reformation. And so it is hard for me to overstate the importance of this verse. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Would you read this with me? Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. There are two kinds of people described in that verse, the proud and the righteous. And in what follows, Habakkuk goes on to address both the proud and the righteous. In what follows in chapter 2, Habakkuk addresses the proud. And that is, in this context, Babylon, but in a broader context, all of those who are proud and whose souls aren't right within him. And he pronounces, if you remember this from last Sunday, a series of what? Woes, judgments against Babylon. Is it coming back to you? A series of five woes. That's how the chapter ends. So Habakkuk addresses, God addresses the proud one and how he will face, the nation will face judgment. And then in chapter 3, where we find ourselves today, Habakkuk addresses the righteous. All right, so the proud have been addressed, now the righteous. And he really, this is also personal for him. He's going to talk about how the righteous live by faith. And it's going to come out of his experiences it's undergoing in his life. So this is all very personal. Notice how chapter 3 begins then. You have this context. Habakkuk's going to talk about the righteous living by their faith. And so notice chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. A prayer of Habakkuk. And so what we have here is a prayer. That's chapter 3. It's a prayer, but there's a lot of musical notation. And so we see this really as a psalm. It's a song. Sing an oath. We're not quite sure what it means, but it's some sort of musical annotation. Selah, which we'll see three times as we read through chapter 3, really speaks of be silent, reflect on these things. And then notice in your Bibles, how does the whole passage end? Verse 19. Notice, for the choir director on my stringed instrument. And so this is written for the choir to sing. And it seems that Habakkuk maybe has the desire to accompany them. And I'm looking at Jack White, and we're looking at this passage, and he talks about playing the guitar. Jack enjoys the guitar, so he says that's what Habakkuk played, a guitar. But it's music. This is, in a sense, a psalm, poetry. It has three movements in this chapter. There's going to be a simple petition. And then Habakkuk's going to express his hope for this petition as it's just to its fulfillment. And then there's going to be an expression of Habakkuk's faith. This book ends in such a wonderful way, this declaration of faith in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And so first of all, the petition. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so it starts out, O Lord, I have heard the report about you. Heard the report about you is one Hebrew word. And probably better understood as the report of you or the report from you. And the New King James translates it this way, Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And so the idea seems to be this, that Habakkuk heard the report or the speech of what God was going to do to his nation, their destruction by the Babylonians. That's what he had heard. That's what he had been told. That's what we've already seen. And he feared. It brought this fear, this trembling to him, this awareness of the judgment that would come against the nation. And so what does he do? What an example for us. He prays. This uncertain future, this devastation actually that he knows is coming, he prays, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath remember mercy. And so Habakkuk petitions God, and he says, revive your work. Work again with your people. Revive your work in the midst of the years, in the future. And so what we have here is a prayer, and Habakkuk is petitioning God based on his mercy to again work with his people in the future. That's his petition. God, based upon your mercy and your character, not on our goodness, would you graciously in the future work with us again? In wrath, which he knew was coming, would you remember mercy? In wrath, remember mercy. And you probably have heard that statement. Many of us have, are aware of that statement as we think somewhere in Scripture. Well, here's where it's found, and that's the context. In wrath, remember mercy. And I'm happy to tell you, God does. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. Oh, we all should just get on our seats and shout, hallelujah, I'm thankful that in his discipline of me or in his wrath against the ungodly, there is mercy. And that's what we find really in the book of Daniel. We've got Habakkuk, contemporaries Jeremiah, as they prophesy, and following them is Daniel. Daniel is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. He experiences this wrath of the Babylonians and God disciplining the nation. And so he ends up in Babylon. You're familiar with Daniel, right? I hope that most of us are. And so he's in Babylon and he works for the king. I guess I could say it that way. And after about 70 years in exile, he's reading his Bible. Now, that's exemplary. Daniel is reading his Bible, and maybe you know where this is going. He reads the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in what he wrote, said what? The exile will last 70 years. It's going to last 70 years. And then God is going to mercifully work with his people again. And so Daniel starts praying in light of what he knows God has promised. And he prays for God to work again with his people and to do so mercifully. That's the key idea. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's what Daniel cries out for as he realizes the promise has been made, given through the prophet Jeremiah. God is going to work again with his people. It's that time, 70 years have elapsed, and I'm going to cry out for God to work, to honor his word. That's a good thing to pray. Boy, there's a lot of exemplary stuff going on in the prophets, isn't there? And Daniel 9 is one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. And if you want to know what a nation should pray when it comes to a right relationship with God, it comes out of Daniel 9 because it is a prayer of repentance, an extended prayer of repentance. And it starts out this way. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And so in the first year after that's taken place, Darius, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and pleading with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and faithfulness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. We haven't kept your commandments. We have done wrong, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our leaders, our fathers, and all the people of the land. And he continues, and I won't read any further, but he continues this sense of confession and the sin of the nation. And he cries out for God to act because of his compassion, because of his mercy. That's his prayer. It's the same prayer, really, then, as Habakkuk. In wrath, remember mercy. And so the prophet crying out, God, would you be merciful to us? Would you work once again with your people? And the answer is given to Daniel. And I could preach probably a series of sermons on Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which is the answer given to Daniel about how God would once again work with his people. And it's much greater than this sense of bringing them out of their Babylonian captivity back into the land, but it extends to the promises of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom in its fullness upon earth. So God is going to work mercifully again with his people. They were consistently a stubborn and hard-hearted people. And God, in his mercy and in his faithfulness to the promises made to the likes of Abraham and David, says, I, because of who I am, not because of who you are, but because of who I am, I will work again with my people. In wrath, he remembers mercy. And we don't have time necessarily to develop an extended application on this, but I would encourage you, when you pray, base your petitions on God's mercy and grace. Amen. I would encourage you to never approach God and say, God, I am such a good person. You know, I've been doing so well for the last 6 months. I've gotten over this sinful habit, and I am such a good person. Would you work in my life? Now, it's good that you got past the sinful habit that you'd been entangled in, but I would encourage you, whenever you cry out to God, you come to him, maybe on your knees, and prayer on our knees is a very good thing, and that you cry out based upon his mercy and his faithfulness and on his character and not your own. Because when you start crying out to God on the basis of your character, you're on pretty shaky ground. God, I'm such a good person. Right. You may be in the process of transformation, but you're nowhere near perfect. And so we come to God based upon who he is, his faithfulness, his promises, his character, his mercy, his compassion. And we cry out just as Daniel did, just as the prophet Habakkuk did. In wrath, remember mercy. So that's his petition. Well, now he's going to go on and talk about his hope, how he would like to see God act in the future. And so that's verses 3 through 15. And what we're going to find here, and it's very, there's a lot of imagery, but Habakkuk is going to give this description of God acting in behalf of his people, God acting in behalf of his people. And he's going to draw on a lot of the deliverance of God in the past with their Egyptian bondage, from their Egyptian bondage. So we're going to see that imagery. And what we're going to see, and this is such a powerful declaration of who God is, we're going to see God coming as a mighty conqueror in shock and awe. That's the idea. God is going to show up again. And he's going to shake the earth. He is going to work. And so Habakkuk, as he's prayed for God to work again, now he's going to describe this act of God. God coming as conqueror in behalf of his people. And so it goes this way. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Think about this. And you may not recognize these places, but they were to the south of Israel, the route of the Egyptian and coming out of Egypt, the Exodus. And so it's really hooking us back to the Exodus. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. Now, are there some superheroes who have, they can shoot lightning? Is there a superhero? There's got to be a superhero like that. Is there? Is there? No, nobody watches I don't watch those movies, but there's got to be one who just shoots light. Is there? Come on, y'all looking at me like, what are you talking about, Pastor Joel? Huh? Who is it? Who? Thor. All right. See, I don't watch them, but thank you very much for finally speaking up. His rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. He has to hide for all his power and the display of his power, because we would probably disintegrate if it was all seen. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him, probably alluding to the plagues in Egypt. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. So it's as if God comes on the scene, this mighty conqueror, and he stands and he takes a purview of what's there and how he's going to act. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. These were past enemies of Israel. And so there's this sense when God steps on the scene, he has everybody's attention. They're shaking and hiding in their tents. That's the idea. God has showed up. And that's what Habakkuk has prayed. In wrath, remember mercy. A guy runs into a saloon. Can I tell this joke? Thanks, Jack. A little bit of liberty here. He runs into the saloon. He says, everybody clear out. Big John's coming to town. Everybody out! And a couple of minutes later, this mountain of a man rides into town. And he's riding an oxen, and he's dragging a mountain lion on a rope. And he gets down, and he hollers at this oxen and lion and mountain lion. He says, you guys stay here. And he walks into the saloon, and he rips the doors off the hinges, walks up to the bartender and grabs him by the shirt and says, give me a drink. Root beer, probably. Give me a drink. And the bartender does. And this mountain of a guy bites the top off the bottle and guzzles it. Just one gulp and it's down. And the bartender asks, he said, can I get you another drink? To which the guy says, no, I got to get out of here. Big John's coming to town. You don't have to worry about me. You need to think in terms of Big John. He's going to show up. And that's a sense we should have with this passage. If you can get past the saloon and the drink, the sense of Big John is showing up. God is showing up. And he is this conqueror who's going to act in behalf of Habakkuk's prayer and deliver his people. There's a sense of the might of God that's being spoken of here. Oh, may God, the Spirit of God, even as we read these things, help us understand these kind of things. And I say it all the time, there's nothing wrong with you that a greater understanding of the glory of who God is and his Son, Jesus Christ, probably won't fix. And we try a lot of different things, and I'm not saying there aren't other answers that have to be applied, but at the very center of it all is who is your God. And that's what Habakkuk is describing. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Maybe speaking of the Red Sea or the Jordan River as they were split, was his anger against them? No, it was against Israel's enemies. Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You took your bow out. And you spoke of what you were going to do, what you swore to do. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted up its hands. The oceans, the grandeur of the oceans. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows. The idea maybe is that of when you showed up, the grandeur of the sun faded. It was like a candle to the sun in that sense. And the planets and the sun is like this candle compared to the glory of God. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. And then the center part of what Habakkuk is after. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. So God acting in behalf of his people, marching through the earth, trampling the nations. So I think it's much broader than just God acting against Babylon, but how he will work in the future against the nations in behalf of his people. Yes. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. They came against us, but you trampled on the sea with your horses. on the surge of many waters. Now, there's a lot here that we may struggle to get the exact sense of. But what is clearly being stated here is that God, as a mighty conqueror, shows up in shock and awe and delivers his people. And the idea is, as Habakkuk draws on this imagery out of Egypt and the exile there, you did it in the past. Do it again in the future. You did it before. You acted in behalf of your people in such mighty ways. And the Exodus is clearly what all the Old Testament looks back to as a display of God's power. You did it before. Do it again. That's the idea. Act in behalf of your people again. You're this great conqueror. Boy, do we need to hear that message. Our God's too small. There's a book by that title. Your God is too small. Boy, we got to read passages like this for a quiet time, don't we? All right, so there's this petition, in wrath, remember mercy. And then there's this hope on Habakkuk's part that God indeed will act in that way. He speaks of God acting in that way. And then there is this display of faith, this trust. So he's prayed this, and he's looking towards this, but he realizes in the meantime, Babylon's coming. In the meantime, I'm going to have to live with the devastation that's ahead. And so Habakkuk says this, I heard this report about what God was going to do through the Babylonians, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Why? Oh, I'm so filled with fear because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And so Habakkuk speaks here of this great fear, this trembling, his lips quivering. Oh, I tremble in my place. Decay enters my bones. I'm just about ready to fall over. I am just so filled with fear, in a sense, and dismay over what is going to happen. This coming devastation. And then he goes on to speak of that devastation. They're an agrarian society. And so this is the worst of what could happen to them as Babylon came in and destroyed them. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there'd be no cattle in the stalls. And so this description of the devastation that's going to take place upon Judah as Babylon comes in with their forces and destroys them. And he's filled with trembling, right? Decay enters my bones. I think of this. And probably the closest analogy we can think of is what's happening in Ukraine now. The devastation that is taking place in Ukraine. Here's this woman weeping over what she sees. The devastation that has taken place as Russia has invaded Ukraine. That's what Habakkuk is thinking about. He has this sense of Babylon and their power. Destroying our land. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end. Because notice how verse 19 starts, or 18. Yet. Would you say that with me? Yet. It's like, but. Yet, in light of this, what is Habakkuk going to do? Notice, and read this with me, please. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. And so his declaration that despite what he knows is to come at the hands of the Babylonians, he is going to exalt in the Lord. He is going to rejoice in the God who is his salvation. He will live by faith. That was the declaration. That's what God said to him. You're going to have to live by faith. And here's this declaration on his part. I will live by faith. Verse 19, the Lord is my strength. makes my feet like hinds feet. It's the feet of a deer. A hinds was a deer. And so we can think in terms of, for us, maybe a mountain goat, able to walk in very difficult places, very challenging places. And Habakkuk is saying that God will enable me in the days ahead to have this surety of stance and enable me to walk in these very difficult places. That's what he's saying. God's going to give me the strength to do this. And so we find here an interesting tension, don't we? And I'll talk more about this in my application here in just a few minutes, but there's this tension between fear and trembling and faith. Have you ever found yourself there with difficulties? Yeah. There's this sense of faith. I trust you, God, but boy, I'm uncertain how this is all going to unfold. Gordon MacDonald, maybe a name you're familiar with. He's written a number of books. He taught at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, and he tells about a coworker, a professor up there at the seminary, Pablo Plowiszczuk, I believe is how I pronounce it. And Pablo's son had dove into some shallow water and broke his back. And so he was paralyzed from the shoulders down. I guess we'd say he was a quadriplegic. And this is, as you can imagine, for his son, an unbelievable trial. But it also was for Pablo and his wife, as they had to care for their son. They had to counsel him when he was considering suicide, speaking of suicide. I just want to end it all. They fought with the insurance company about bills. They had to renovate their home, as what McDonald says, the cost of hundreds of thousands of dollars to renovate their home to take care of their son, who was a quadriplegic. And then they had to care for him. You can imagine any need he had. They had to care for him. So it was this very challenging situation. And MacDonald writes this. A few months after the accident, Pablo was scheduled to preach in chapel, but he was late. We gathered a few minutes early to pray, but Pablo was nowhere to be found. At the last moment, he burst into the room and shook the sleet off of his overcoat. The day was raw. And it seemed to me that the elements outside must have matched the circumstances of this man's life. He was late because he had been caring for his son. We prayed and then went on stage to lead worship. And when it came time for Pablo to preach, he first reached for his classical guitar and he asked if he could play a song. And do you know what he played? "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And Gordon says, "It was so sweet. That's the kind of faith I want. Joy and quietness, even with lament. I want the joy of the Lord to be my strength." What a story. Yeah. And here's the words, the first stanza. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." Boy, I hope that's your prayer. Oh, for more grace to trust God in the big difficulties and the small difficulties. And you know what's interesting about that hymn? And I love the history of hymns and different events. It was written by Louisa Steed, inspired by her personal tragedy. Because she was with her husband and young daughter on the beach in New York. They were eating some sort of picnic lunch, and they heard some boy in the surf drowning. And Mr. Steed went in to save that young boy, and both of them drowned. And it was out of that event in her life that she wrote this song. Her own personal tragedy, and it's Kenneth Osbeck, and he writes about different hymns. He says, "Out of her why, her struggle with God during the ensuing days, it glowed these meaningful words from the soul of Louisa Steed. Huh? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." So we've got to ask ourselves, as we're talking about these people of tremendous faith, we're looking at Habakkuk in these circumstances he's facing. His faith, his declaration of faith at the end. He's not just whistling in the dark. He knows what's ahead of him. But he's going to express his faith. Or how about a Pablo and his wife caring for their son and all the tragedy in their lives? Or how about Louisa Steed? So what can we learn from the book of Habakkuk? Right? I mean, I've just taken a half hour, maybe even longer, to explain the book so that you can look at it and say, hey, I think I understand the flow of the book and the challenges facing Habakkuk and what's going on. I think I understand the word. So how do we apply it? Application. It's okay to have your questions. Faith grows. Take your questions to God. It's okay to have questions as we go through difficulties. That's what we see on the part of Habakkuk. But he takes them to God, and I think he does so humbly, and I would encourage that. If you're going to take your questions in the midst of difficulties to God, come humbly. Don't come demanding and say, boy, based on my goodness, you got to tell me what's up. There's a tension to be acknowledged between fear and trust. And that's important for us because I think that most of us get into difficulties, maybe major difficulties, and we struggle with our struggle. We struggle with our fear. But yet we see that with Habakkuk, don't we? We see that. He's grappling with that idea. There's this great declaration of trust. But just before it, he's talking about how there's this fear, this trembling on his part. And so it's okay. It's okay to be there. And we don't want to belittle and berate ourselves as we go through challenges and think, boy, my thoughts take me to some challenging places at time. That's to be understood. It did Habakkuk. Third lesson, the righteous live by faith, trusting God when there are many unknowns. That's the major lesson. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous live by their faith, trusting God. Isn't that the lesson from Job? Jonathan was talking about Job, who went through all his difficulties, and he said, God, I want an audience with you. I want you to explain what you're doing in my life and why you did all of this. And he isn't really given a direct answer as to God's actions. God basically says to him, when you can answer these questions and learn how great I am, well, then maybe we can discuss some of these things. But in the meantime, you got to trust me. And that's where we find ourselves with all of our unknowns, right? You got to trust me. If God is to be our strength, we need to know how great God is and how he has worked in the past. And that's what we see on the part of Habakkuk. That's where he goes back to. He knew how God had worked in the past. And in essence, when he says, in wrath, remember mercy, he says, God, will you do it again? Will you work once again? And so if we're going to have the strength and the faith to take us through our difficulties, now's the time to be preparing, learning the character of God, learning the word of God, knowing the promises of God. Because when it all starts to swirl around us in life's great difficulties, then it's a little bit too late. Are very challenging to learn those things. And let me say this, and I'm reading a book that speaks of the importance of worship and being set free from our sins. Worship is one of the most important things we can do. And it's not just tacked on here on a Sunday morning so we can get to the preaching. One of the most important things we can do is to engage in the worship of who our God is because it anchors our lives. And we see that with Habakkuk. And then I would encourage you, pray for God's mercy. That's what Habakkuk does. And then God's timing is so different from ours. Isn't that true? We see that with Habakkuk. We want everything to be tied off nice and neatly. We watch television shows, Diane and I will, and they're how long in length? These detective shows, 1 hour, and everything is tied off nice and neat. But we've learned something, haven't we? God doesn't deal with us that way. We'd like it all tied up nice and neat in a week or a day or an hour, at the most a couple of months, and things can go on for years and years as we struggle with things. We're going to go to the communion table, and what a great thing to do as we think of God's love and our faith in him. I want to give you one more application, and maybe a couple more. We're talking about these people and their acts of faith, their faith, Pablo, Mrs. Steed, Habakkuk, in these huge trials. But I think for the most of us, our faith isn't challenged in these huge trials. It's challenged in the everyday trials. All right? Oh, please hear me on this. Because the most of us this week aren't going to experience anything like Habakkuk did, or like Mrs. Steed did, or like Pablo did. But we will find ourselves in challenges at work, which are much smaller, but still demand faith. I'm going to trust God in this. I'm going to do what's right in the workplace because I trust God. I may not know where all of this is going to lead, but I'm going to stand and do what's right. Or the use of our monies. I'm going to use my money and use it generously, and I'm going to trust God in the use of my money. Right? Because we can fear about that in the future, and so we grasp onto our resources instead of being generous people. So please hear me say this. This is applicable to you this week because you're going to face challenges living your life of faith, and they're not going to be those huge challenges. They're not going to knock you out of the water, maybe. It's the small things, the everyday things, within which we must be people of faith and make the right small choice day by day. And that's how the transformation takes place. That's how the glory is revealed, right? In the back, by Wayne there, he's singling him out. Wayne, point to the frogs in that box right there. Mary Elliott has taught us to think differently about frogs. We have different people that we look at. I have a box of frogs there. They're just small, but they will act as a great reminder that I need to fully rely on God. Just a unique way to put that someplace, and maybe especially if you're struggling with something, you put that out as a reminder. I need to fully rely on God in my life in this area. And maybe I'm a simple man, but I know things like that work for me. Just these little reminders, these things we have in our lives. It can be a piece of jewelry. It can be a plaque on the wall. It can be something on the mirror in the bathroom. But it's just this constant reminder as to how I'm to live my life. I need those helps. Anybody else willing to raise their hand and say, hey, I need those helps? Most of you didn't even raise your hand. I don't get it. I mean, maybe you're living at a totally different level than I am spiritually, but that's